Romans 12, we'll begin in verse 1 and read down through verse 8. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we, who are many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith. If service, in his serving. Or he who teaches, in his teaching. Or he who exhorts, in his exhortation. He who gives, with liberality. He who leads, with diligence. He who shows mercy, with cheerfulness. And we'll stop there. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for the privilege of coming together again tonight. We thank you, Father, for the privilege of gathering together as saints. God, not a description that we would readily give ourselves, but one that you have given to us as people purchased by Christ, united to him, brought into your family, and God, for reasons that we cannot explain, we've been made dear to you. And God, by your grace, you have been made dear to us. Father, we come tonight desiring to worship you, desiring to turn our hearts and our faces away from the world and to you, asking you, Father, to turn your face toward us. God, we often feel the pull of this world. We often feel the gap between what we say we believe and how we live, the things that we read and hear, and even our professions on Sunday, God, versus the rest of the week. God, so often there's a gap that grieves us, and we ask, God, that you would continue to work in us and not allow us to be content with that gap. God, we pray that you would so stir our hearts that we would press forward, that we would not despair at the sin that remains in us, but that it would spur us to run harder after Christ and to look more intently upon him, to cast ourselves more quickly upon him. God, surely any of us who have lived a little while, the Christian life, has to be able to say that apart from Christ, we can do nothing. There's so much that is beyond our capability. God, we ask that knowledge would make us humble and that it would help us to keep a well-beaten path to the mercy seat. Trusting, God, that you do continue to invite us to come and that you do supply all that we stand in need of. God, supply us tonight. God, stir our hearts to love Christ like we should love him. God, make us glad and willing to turn aside from whatever idol we hold dear, whatever sin we've cherished. God, grant us a good and thorough repentance. God, we pray that you would not only make us willing to turn from our sin, but that we would want to serve you no matter the cost. that it would be our great delight to, in some measure, be counted worthy of serving you. And even if that includes suffering, that we would count that a good thing also, because it's suffering for the sake of our Lord. God, we pray that we would be gripped by the grace that you've shown us, the love that you've poured out upon us. And not just from a sense of duty, because a command has come behind us and said, you must do this. But that love would pull us and make duty a delight. God, we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, Romans 12, we'll look here in a few other places tonight. We've recently spent a number of weeks looking at the offices of elders and deacons. And while those offices, those officers, are responsible for particular functions within the church, the entire church body, each and every member, also carries a responsibility, a stewardship from the Lord. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul writes about Christ giving some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry. So those saints are involved in carrying out that work, and that to the building up of the body of Christ. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10, Peter says, as each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. So this is a stewardship that's been given to each Christian to employ the gifts that God has given. Jesus has commissioned his earthly ministry to his followers, his body, as we saw last week in that great commission in Matthew 28. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. But who are these people who are to do the Lord's work? Who's he talking about? Well, in the context of Romans, they are the people described in the first 11 chapters. They are the people who have been freed from the bondage of sin. They've become children of God and servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's to each one of them that the Lord has gifted. He's given a gift to be used in his service for the edification of the body. And so, because God has rescued us and placed us in his kingdom, and he sends us out in his service, we could say, and this is humanly speaking, we could say, it is upon their faithfulness and their obedience and their usefulness that the work of his kingdom now depends. Now, God carries on his work. It's in his strength that it's accomplished. But he is pleased to use means. And one of the means that he uses is his people. He puts us to work, and he works through us. As Paul turns here to making application in this Roman letter, his therefore of verse 1, this the first obligation that he expresses to the servants of Christ in this 12th chapter is first to worship God, that we're to offer ourselves as living sacrifices to the Lord. And it is in this context that the following verses come upon about spiritual giftedness. So we might could say it like this, that spiritual worship marks the Christian's entrance into divine usefulness. First, we're called to worship God. And following that, we're sent out to be useful in his kingdom. The purpose of offering ourselves to God as living sacrifices is not mystical, but it is eminently practical. If we're worshiping the Lord Jesus, if we're devoted to him, if we're offering ourselves as living sacrifices, then how could we be inactive in his service? If we are devoted to Christ, we will be active in His service. We'll want to be active in His service. If we're offering ourselves as living sacrifices, then it's no hardship to consider others as more important than ourselves. It's no hardship to tell others about the glories of this Lord that we serve. On the other hand, while you can be busy about spiritual work, you cannot work to the glory of God or be truly successful in a spiritual, meaningful way unless you're also walking humbly with Him. Service to God only brings honor to Him and can only bring real blessing to you when it is the outflow of your worship and offering yourself as a living sacrifice. And so after addressing this issue of offering yourself to God in worship, Paul turns to the work of ministry and to the issue of spiritual gifts. And if that's not immediately apparent in the first few verses there, 3, 4, and 5, in verse 6, he says, since we have gifts that differ. And if you look back, I think we'll see that that's what he's talking about all along. Before we get to that, though, let's seek to answer a few questions. One, what is a spiritual gift? These are gifts or abilities given to the believer by the Holy Spirit, which the believer uses in the power of the Holy Spirit for the edification of the church. The New Testament speaks of spiritual gifts in several passages, primarily here in Romans 12, in 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians 4, 1 Peter 4, and there are a few other references. While the New Testament addresses spiritual gifts in these passages, it does not give nearly the emphasis to spiritual gifts that has been given to it in probably the past 100 years. This is primarily because of the rise of Pentecostalism and charismatic movement within the church. The result of those movements has been an out-of-balance emphasis upon gifts, and especially sign gifts, miracles, tongues, etc. So much so that there's some who would say that you've not really been baptized in the Spirit unless you give evidence of these particular kinds of gifts. Another result, though, has probably been a reaction to those movements and a de-emphasis of spiritual gifts. So the pendulum swings one way and, you know, the reactions to swing the other way. While Paul addresses sign gifts and their abuse among the Corinthian church, it is noteworthy that he does not mention them at all in Romans 12 or in Ephesians 4. And when Peter writes of gifts, he categorizes spiritual gifts in two broad categories, speaking gifts and serving gifts. These two broad categories are helpful for us as we think about spiritual gifts, because inevitably one of the questions that comes is, how many spiritual gifts are there? And that's a hard question to answer. The New Testament lists specific spiritual gifts in 6 different passages, and none of those passages are exactly the same. The only gift that appears in all 6 passages is that of prophecy. The others vary widely. They're quite different. And within these lists, there are some terms, they're different terms that may mean much the same thing. There's some overlap in that kind of way. So for example, in 1 Corinthians 12, 28, the Bible speaks of the gift of administration, which is probably very similar to the gift of leadership in Romans 12, 8. Because the lists are so different, I think that rather than trying to compose an exhaustive list of every gift, Paul's giving examples. Here are different examples of gifts, but not an exhaustive list. And within those gifts, you can think that pretty easily they could express themselves in a number of different ways. So for instance, Paul talks about a gift of service. But what does that look like? Well, it could look like a lot of things, couldn't it? It could look like giving wise counsel to someone who's really in need of it. You're serving them by doing that. It could look like cooking a meal for someone. I suppose it could look like visiting a shut-in person and encouraging them. There's a number of ways that you can serve others. But all of that in dependence upon the Spirit. And so, while it's hard to give an exact list What we can say is this: God has given a great variety of gifts to his body. Again, verse 6 of Romans 12, we have gifts that differ. And in 1 Peter 4, we're told that this variety of gifts displays his variety, his varied grace. 1 Peter 4:10, as each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. There is within God's grace a rich diversity. It expresses itself to us in so many ways. It's manifold. It's varied. And the variety of the gifts help display the variety that exists within the grace of God. It's not a single gift showing a single example of God's grace, but a variety. Now, as Paul approaches this subject in Romans 12, he first begins by speaking of the attitude with which we are to approach this subject. If we're going to exercise spiritual gifts in a right kind of way, first we have to have the right kind of attitude. And the attitude that he impresses upon us is an attitude of humility. In verse 3, Paul says, "For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith." An attitude of humility. One must not, he says, think more highly of himself than he ought to think. No matter how intelligent you are, or how naturally gifted you are, or theologically educated, or how much effort you might expend in attempting to serve God, you will not be able to properly exercise the gifts that God has given to you in a spiritually productive way until self is set aside. God is not going to allow you to work in his kingdom in a spiritually productive way if you're seeking to get glory for yourself. And so you first have to approach this with an attitude of humility. We put aside self. The point is to glorify God and edify the body, not make much of any individual. Paul understood this, that it is the grace of God that has brought us to salvation, and it is the grace of God that's gifted us for service. He expressed how that was shown to him in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 14. Paul said, "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me, because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. Yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus." Now, your sins may express themselves differently than Paul's, yet it is still the grace of God that has abundantly worked toward you if you're in Christ Jesus. And because that's true, there's no room for boasting. What do you have that he didn't give you? Well, nothing. So there's no room for boasting. Rather, you have much room for humility. Four times in verse 3, Paul uses a word that three times is translated think, and once it's translated sound judgment. But all kind of the same idea here. They all express the need for meekness. As you look at yourself, the need to rightly judge yourself, to see yourself as you are, and to think of yourself as you are. So you're not to overvalue yourself, or undervalue yourself, or your abilities, or your gifts, but you're to make an accurate assessment. And so again, if we think of ourselves as we are, do we find reason to boast? Not if we think of ourselves as we are. Now, I said not to overvalue yourself or undervalue yourself, but the truth is we tend to overvalue ourselves, right? Probably much more so than to undervalue. And even when we express our inabilities or speak in ways that kind of undervalue ourselves, often even that is an expression of pride, maybe trying to get someone else to tell us how special we really are. And yet, if we would be useful to Christ, We must honestly recognize our limitations as fallen men and women, as well as our abilities as new creations in Christ, keeping both of those things in perspective. And that's not always easy. It's not always easily found, and it's not always easily maintained. Mr. Roberts has said that much of our pride comes from wrong comparisons. We look at others, and you know, there's always someone who can make you look pretty bad because they look pretty good, but there's always someone that makes you feel better about yourself. You can look at them and think, well, at least I'm not that. John Calvin says something similar when he said, "For so blindly do we all rush in the direction of self-love that everyone thinks he has a good reason for exalting himself and despising all others in comparison. And there is no other remedy than to pluck up by their roots those most noxious pests, self-love and love of victory." So we compare ourselves to others and we prop ourselves up. And the only remedy, he says, is to get rid of these pests, self-love and love of victory. The Bible is a good help for that because it tells us how we really are. And it points us not to each other, but it points us to Christ. And in comparison to him, we all find much reason for humility, not for boasting. And so we see our self-love for what it is. We see our pride for what it is. And it should move us to repent. There are a number of ways a failure to think of ourselves too highly may manifest itself in this area of spiritual gifts. We can use a gift in a proud and boastful way. So God has legitimately gifted you, but rather than humbling yourself and using it for his glory, you puff yourself up and you know you want to use it in a way that calls attention to yourself. Paul speaks of this, I believe, in 1 Corinthians 12:21, when he says, "The eye cannot say to the hand, 'I have no need of you.' Or again, the head to the feet, 'I have no need of you. Look at me, I'm an eye, I'm a head. I don't need that.'" But by putting it in the context of the body, he shows how ridiculous an idea that is. Who would willingly cut off their feet? Who would willingly cut off their hand? Another way that we can get in trouble here is by depreciating ourselves and our gifts in a sense of false humility. So not just ourselves, but the gift of God. And not appreciating the gift of God that he's given to us, because he is the one who gives gifts. In 1 Corinthians 12, verses 15 and 16, Paul says, "If the foot says, 'Because I'm not a hand, I'm not a part of the body,' it is not for this reason any less a part of the body. And if the ear says, 'Because I'm not an eye, I'm not a part of the body,' it is not for this reason any the less a part of the body." Well, of course, the foot is a part of the body, but it's depreciating itself and saying, obviously, I'm insignificant because I'm not this. Another way that we can fail in this way is to demonstrate that we're not thinking with sound judgment by claiming to have gifts that we don't possess. Again, in 1 Corinthians 12, verses 29 and 30, Paul says, "All are not apostles, are they? All are not prophets, are they? All are not teachers, are they? All are not workers of miracles, are they? All do not have gifts of healings, do they? All do not speak with tongues, do they? All do not interpret, do they?" And it's a rhetorical question. Obviously, the answer is no. All don't. And it's foolish and proud to claim for yourself gifts that you don't actually possess. It's not accurately assessing yourself. It's thinking more highly of yourself than you ought. Rather, we are to think correctly about ourselves and the gifts of God. In verse 3 of Romans 12, again, he tells us we're to judge ourselves as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. Measure of faith in this context seems to refer to the correct measure of the spiritual gift and its operation that God has sovereignly given. So we look and we assess things correctly, according to what God has done. And by this sound judgment, we are exercising good stewardship. A second thing that he points to here in this passage, in verses 4 and 5, is that while God has given a diversity of gifts wonderfully, it is for a united purpose. There's a unity around this body image. So in verses 1 and 2, he's talked about our bodies as living sacrifices, our physical bodies. But now in these verses that follow, he speaks metaphorically of the body. We are in the church. We are a body, and we're many members of one body. And so he comes to that language in verses 4 and 5 where he says, "For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we, who are many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another." And so the Lord of the church has given gifts as he sees fit to outfit his body to fulfill all the functions that it should for the building up of the body, Ephesians 4. He's given us what we need for that purpose. And he knows what we need. And so to different members, he's given different gifts, all toward, though, a united purpose, a united goal. You can think of how necessary this is in so many illustrations. You can think, for instance, of a football team. If you have a bunch of people who are all kind of doing their own thing and no one's really covering their assignments, they quickly fall apart. One of the frustrations of trying to play pickup football right out in the yard is that nobody really knows what they're doing. And everyone just kind of runs, and no one really knows how to block, maybe, or any particular route to run. Everybody's just kind of going, and it may be fun out in the yard, but it's not really productive football, is it? But you watch a football team where everybody knows their assignment, and everybody runs their route and takes care of their assignment. And as a team, that group of guys move together, and the ball moves down the field. It's pretty neat to watch. You can see it in so many other areas also. But it's true of the church. If everyone says, "No, I'm this body member," then the body, there's so much that isn't accomplished. But when everyone says, "The Lord has given me this assignment," and we take our assignment and to the best of our ability and dependence upon the Spirit, seek to fulfill the assignment he's given to us, then the body functions and the body is built up and God receives glory. These gifts that God gives, as you look at various passages, we see that they might vary from time to time in strength. We can grow stronger or weaker in them. They may be developed. So, for instance, in 1 Timothy 4:14, Paul tells Timothy, "Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you." And the inference seems to be that if you neglect it, it will grow weak. Don't neglect it. In 2 Timothy 1:6, he says, "For this reason I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you." Don't neglect it again. Kindle it. Keep it. Keep the fire going. And so it appears that in some sense, even if you're gifted by God in a certain area, you can still develop that gift. And I think we can see this. If God has gifted a person to speak, it doesn't mean that they can't develop that gift and become better at speaking. Surely that's true in other areas as well. If God has gifted you for service, it doesn't mean that you couldn't become better at that. At the same time, there are aspects of this giftedness that you cannot develop because it is a gift that God gives. And you could be a person who develops a natural talent to the utmost of your ability, but if that's not the gift that God has gifted you with, if that's not what he's gifting you to do, then you cannot say that it is a spiritual gift. In 1 Corinthians 12:11, Paul says, "But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually just as he wills." And in that distributing, it's not just that he distributes gifts, but to the degree that he wants to distribute it. And so even beyond natural ability, you see people who are gifted in ways that It's the work of God. I don't know if you've ever listened to any of Henry Blackaby's sermons from years ago. Henry Blackaby's sermons, if you kind of look at them and analyze them, they're like one point. They're not, you know, structurally, they don't look all that great. And yet God blessed Henry Blackaby. I think beyond his ability to speak. Well, what was that? Was it that Henry Blackaby just developed himself, his gifts? No, God blessed. And so what I'm trying to say is, while we can develop what God's doing to the best of our ability, we ought to seek to develop our gifts. There is an aspect of that that we can't define by human traits or ability. God blesses. God has to anoint. You can have someone who speaks very eloquently and someone who doesn't speak so eloquently, and God may really anoint and bless the person who doesn't speak so eloquently more so than the person who does. And so we diligently use what God has given to us, seeking to develop it to the best of our ability, and yet working in dependence upon the Spirit and giving glory to God for whatever degree of gift He has given. Question: does not having a particular gift free you from responsibility in that area? And so again, Paul mentions a gift of serving. If you don't have the gift of serving, does that mean you don't have to serve anybody? Well, no, because there are commands to every believer to serve, right? And so you still need to seek to serve people. You may not have the gift of teaching, but if you have children, you're going to seek to teach them, aren't you? You better. And so you're not freed from the responsibility to obey the commands of God just because you may not be gifted in a certain area. These giftings are particular for the church, and yet again, they don't free us from the responsibility of obedience. Another question, and it is, how do we know what our spiritual gift is? Because of the emphasis on spiritual gifts from the last little bit, there have been many books written and seminars given on how a person is to discover his or her spiritual gifts, even kind of a spiritualized personality test. Have you ever taken one of these things? And you kind of attach, here's my gift because here's my personality. And there may be some value to that, but that's not really how the Bible tells us to approach this. In fact, the Bible doesn't give us a lot of direction about here's how to discover your spiritual gift. The writers of the New Testament seem to assume that you know and that you are going to employ it. You have spiritual gifts. Get busy. And so if you're not real sure about what it is, if you're not real sure, how do you know? Well, one thing I think we should do is ask God to show you. Instead of looking to outside sources that are giving you instruction outside of Scripture, ask God. If He's the one who gives the gifts, then ask Him to make it clear. And because these gifts are used in the service of the body, then look for ways to lovingly serve your brothers and sisters. And then watch for how God uses that. Watch for how God blesses that. Watch for how others respond to that. And because these are spiritual gifts, and you are seeking spiritual fruit, pray for God's blessing. Work in His strength. As you seek to serve, serve praying for God to enable you. As you have conversations with people, ask God to give you direction and to add weight to your words. Whatever it is, it only has spiritual value. It's only spiritually productive as we do it within the power of the Spirit. So cry out to Him. And then I would advise you, Don't obsess over it. You don't have to obsess over it. You need to obey. Walk with the Lord. Consider others as more important than yourselves. Look for ways to serve the body. Ask for God to bless. The Apostle Paul, in 1 Corinthians 12 again, as he wraps up that chapter on spiritual gifts and speaks to the Corinthians there in verse 29 and following, he says, let me get to the right Corinthians. As he asks those rhetorical questions, all are not apostles, are they? All are not prophets, are they? He wraps that up in verse 31 and says, but earnestly desire the greater gifts. And so if you stop there, then we would think we need to follow hard after this and make sure that I know what my gift is and ask God for the better gifts, etc. But then shockingly, he says, and I show you a still more excellent way. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And so, again, walk with the Lord. Love Him. Love each other. Let love be the guide for what you should do as you seek to serve one another, asking God to help you to do it in His strength and in dependence upon His Spirit. We trust that He will give the increase. Would you pray with me again? Father, we thank You that You do give to Your church what it needs. We trust, God, that You've done that here. And we ask You, God, to help us to be diligent in pursuing Christ and in pursuing each other, stirring up one another to love. God, we ask that You would grow us into the full measure of the stature of the knowledge of Christ. It is in His name we pray. Amen. Good night.